45, give ear to the word of the Lord. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go to my father, say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, and your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it, that we might be your people, the sheep of your pasture, that we might imitate you in the way in which we treat one another. For Christ's sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, it is fitting that we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 45 on this last Sunday before I take the month of July out of the pulpit. This incident is the high point in the story, the moment when all the tension that has been building since chapter 37 resolves. Hereafter, the story begins telling the consequences of this resolution. Jacob relocates to Egypt, right? But this moment, this chapter is the critical moment. It is the climax of the story. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. But what will be the nature of this revelation? Right? We, as those who've read our Bibles frequently, I trust, we tend to take this story so for granted that at times we miss the shocking nature of Joseph's actions. For 20 years, he has endured betrayal, enslavement, false charges, imprisonment, abandonment, and separation from his father. After years of suffering, he has been exalted to a position of great influence and power, a position from which he can exert his will over the land of Egypt and all the peoples who visit Egypt. Now those responsible for his suffering have appeared before him, seeking food for themselves and their children. It's by no means certain what Joseph will do. Will he finally take his revenge? Will the bitterness of his soul consume his brothers? Will he slay them, imprison them, punish them, work for their destruction? Will he perhaps be indifferent towards them, ignore their pleas for food, condemn them to forced labor? All these were options on the table in front of Joseph. But they weren't really options for Joseph. Well, why not? Because Joseph lived his life trusting in the providential care of the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and consequently he was able to forgive his brothers and be reconciled to them. Right? That's our story today. So let's look at our text and then see in which the way in which Moses presents Joseph here as a model for us as those who follow this same God. Following Judah's shining moment in chapter 44, when Judah offers himself in place of his brother Benjamin, Joseph has a shining moment of his own. Having restrained his emotions so long, Joseph can no longer do so. He orders his servants to go out from him, and he begins weeping so loud that he was heard outside his chambers in Pharaoh's household, right? The Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard him. He couldn't control himself any longer. We can get a sense of the emotion that has overtaken Joseph here. Joseph then reveals himself to his brothers and reveals that which has been most on his heart in verse 3, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" Joseph loved his father. And that has been the greatest pain to him, has been being separated from his father. Joseph's revelation shocks his brothers. They are dismayed, the text tells us, in his presence. They suddenly begin to realize, perhaps, what has been going on. The pieces start falling into place, and they are distraught. Oh, my. We know what's coming next. Right? So Joseph calls them to himself. "Please come near to me." And they come near. Right? And Joseph comforts them with sound theology. Right? Whoever said that theology isn't practical? Right? He urges them to consider God's good providence in sending Joseph ahead of them to preserve their lives. Right, there are yet 5 years in which there's going to be a famine. So Joseph has been overseeing the storehouses, the abundant storehouses of Egypt. He oversaw them for the 7 years of plenty. Now there have been 2 years of want, 5 years of want yet remain. And so during these 5 years, Jacob's household would have come to poverty. Even died, but God was providing for them by sending Joseph ahead of them. He then urges them in verse 9 to return to their father and say to him, "Thus says your son Joseph," right? "God has made me Lord of Egypt," right? "Go back home, bring my father to Egypt, where I will," Joseph says, "provide for you and your children and your children's children that you not come to poverty, right? There is the beginnings here of reconciliation. And Joseph, in verse 14, falls on his brother Benjamin's neck and weeps, and Benjamin weeps on Joseph's neck, and he kisses all of his brothers, and he weeps with them, and they talk together about all that has happened. You can imagine that conversation. Meanwhile, this unusual scene has captured the attention of Pharaoh's household, and Pharaoh hears that Joseph's brothers have come. And so Pharaoh, it pleased him and his servants, well, hey, this is exciting. Joseph's family is here. I always wanted to meet them. So Pharaoh says to Joseph, say to your family, right, come on down to Egypt. We will provide for you. We'll give you the best of the land. This is obviously Pharaoh's way of showing his gratitude to Joseph for all that Joseph has done thus far and would continue to do to bless Egypt. And so Pharaoh shows favor to Joseph's family. In verse 21, then they implement what Pharaoh suggested. Joseph gives them carts according to Pharaoh's command, and he gives them provisions for the journey. He gives them special gifts, changes of garments. To Benjamin, he gives even more than he gave to all the other brothers, right? His obvious love for Benjamin, the other son of his mother. And then he sent to his father special things, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, all of this intending to convince his father what your sons are telling you, what my brothers are telling you really is true. I'm alive. Come down to Egypt. Okay, Joseph, because of his responsibilities, presumably, couldn't leave Egypt himself, but he sends his brothers there to get his father. And then he exhorts them in verse 24. He sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. In other words, don't start doubting my good favor toward you as you're traveling, or start bickering and trying to assign blame, right, to one another. Don't cause trouble. I want you back. I'm not just pretending. The brothers then returned to Jacob. In verse 25, they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father, and they told him what had happened. Joseph is still alive. You can imagine this conversation. And Jacob's heart stood still because he didn't believe them. But when he sees all the gifts and he hears the words that Joseph had spoken to them, he sees all the gifts that Joseph has given him, his spirit revived. Then Israel said, right? Notice this interesting play on Jacob's name. Sometimes it's calling him Jacob, sometimes Israel. Here, Israel, because now he's speaking as the spokesman for the family, right? Israel will go to Egypt. Right? All Israel. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. We'll go and see him before I die. This is our text, and as we consider this climactic moment in Joseph's life, let us not forget, right, that Joseph was a real man who had endured real sufferings and agonies at the hands of his brothers. These are not merely words on a page. These men lived and breathed. Joseph had cried out to his brothers, and they had closed their ears to him. Joseph had endured humiliating mistreatment at the hand of Potiphar's wife. Joseph had wasted away for 2 years more in prison while Pharaoh's cupbearer forgot about him. At any one of these moments, at any one of these moments, Joseph could have become a bitter, resentful, angry, depressed, or envious man. Any one of these things, let alone the collective force of them all, could have crushed his spirits, tainted his view of life, or forever embittered him and turned him into the most committed cynic of all. But they didn't. So what was Joseph's secret to success? What was it that enabled Joseph to endure through these trials and to be a man who feared God at the end of them? This is what we want, isn't it? If God is our highest treasure, if serving Him and knowing Him is our deepest desire, then will we not want to be a man or a woman like Joseph? Right? Don't you want that for your life? I hope that you want that. If you do not want that, then you should question whether you are in Christ at all or not. Our longing, the longing of our hearts, should be to face the ups and downs of life without becoming bitter or resentful or angry or shriveled or hopeless. Right? Joseph embodies the words that Paul would later speak of himself in Philippians 4. Paul says, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." So what was it that enabled Joseph to persevere through these trials and to be the man of whom we read here in Genesis 45? It was Joseph's unshakable faith in the sovereign God, the ruler of heaven and earth. Joseph knew, even as Paul knew, that God was involved in every one of these events that had faced him, and that God had some purpose in them that stood higher and more supreme than the petty and sometimes malicious purposes of others. Joseph knew that God had some purpose in these events that stood higher and more supreme than the petty and sometimes malicious purposes of others. Notice what Joseph says, verse 5. "Now therefore do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Notice again verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you." Verse 8. "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then he tells his brothers to say to his... Well, and notice, "God sent me here, and God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt.'" Joseph understood that God was the Lord, and his trust was settled in God. God orchestrated these events for his good. You know, many are troubled by Joseph's straightforward declarations here. And they ask, you know, if God controlled these events, if God is sovereign and sent Joseph to Egypt, right, through the evil actions of evil men, then how can God still be good? If God controls all things, if he decrees all things, even the evil actions of evil men, then how can he be good? To answer this question, I find it helpful to ask another question. Is it wrong to cut off someone's arm? Now, in the abstract, our knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, yes, of course that's wrong, to cut off somebody's arm. Images of torture and abuse immediately come to our mind, and we recoil. But what if it is a surgeon cutting off a man's arm in order to preserve his life? Is that wrong? If not, then what changed? Was it the action itself? Well, no, they're both removing the arm. So what changed? The motive, the purpose that drove the action changed. So too with the evil actions of evil men, right? Considered as actions by those men, the deeds are evil. The actions are performed for evil intentions. Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery because they were malicious and envious men. They sold him to destroy him. Their works were evil. But God's purpose that stood over and above their purposes was righteous. God accomplished and continues to accomplish his righteous purposes even through the wicked purposes of wicked men. God accomplishes his purposes, his righteous purposes, even through the wicked purposes of wicked men. Such is God's omnipotent power and providence. He turns the wicked actions of wicked men to accomplish his righteous purposes. He is the Lord. That's what it means when we confess he is Lord. Joseph knew this in his bones, and he trusted God, right? It was not you who sent me here, he says to his brothers. Well, that's a lie. That's not true. They did send him there. No, they didn't, ultimately. It was not you who sent me here, but God. This faith, right, that Joseph, in other words, stands for us as a model of faith in the God who is sovereign. And this faith in the God who is sovereign is the key to avoiding bitterness and resentment. What was Joseph's key to success? Deep in his bones, he knew that the sovereign God was with him throughout the ups and downs of his life, working for his good. So when he was betrayed by his brothers, he didn't give way to bitterness and resentment. When he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, he didn't become consumed with rancor or spite. When he was forgotten by the butler, he didn't lose hope and despair. Right? Good theology is the foundation of righteous living. Right? Good theology is the foundation of righteous living. Joseph was able to handle these things because he knew God was the Lord. God controls these things, right? There are some who want to say, you know, why push all this Calvinism stuff? Why insist on God's ultimate and exhaustive sovereignty? Why emphasize that? Why not just focus on Jesus and not get into these nitty-gritty details? The answer is right here in this text. If I do not know for certain that God has me where I am for his good and holy purposes, even if other people have wicked purposes in mind for where I am, then I will be tempted to bitterness, to despair, to rancor, and to revenge. But if I know that God has me here for his purposes, I can rest in that. Good theology is the foundation for righteous living. So let's develop this a little bit more in Joseph's life. Our text today not only portrays Joseph as a model of faith in the God who is sovereign and who loves him, right? But also as a model of forgiveness. Right? Having witnessed his brother's remorse over their sin, having heard Judah's confession right back in chapter 44, verse 16, Judah had said, has found out the iniquity of your servants. We are guilty. We have no place to hide anymore. We know that we're guilty. Joseph having heard their confession, freely forgives them. Right? Notice verse 5. He says to them, "Now therefore, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." In other words, I forgive you. I forgive you. Absent are any traces of bitterness and resentment. He falls on their necks. He kisses them. He weeps with them. Right? Joseph here is a model of forgiveness. But again, right, we need to read this in context. The reason that Joseph is a model of forgiveness is because he has dealt well with the hard providences that have come into his life. That's why he's a model of forgiveness. Was he responsible for his betrayal at the hand of his brothers? No. He was a victim. But he was responsible for how he responded to that betrayal. And we see in our text today that he responded well. Right? He could have responded with bitterness, anger, resentment, despair, hopelessness, revenge. But he doesn't. How do we know he doesn't? Because of this text. Right? This reveals a very important principle, right? That is foundational for godly Christian living. Even when others sin against us, we need not sin ourselves. Even when others sin against you, you need not sin yourself. We can respond to their sin righteously and well. In other words, their sin is no justification for my own. Right? Their sin is no justification for my own. As those in Christ, forgiven in Him and gifted with the Holy Spirit, we are not victims of our circumstances. We are not victims of our circumstances. We can, in the words of Paul, be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We can, in other words, rise above our circumstances and triumph in the sight of God despite them. We can be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And it's this that Joseph displays. So let's flesh this out a little bit. This week, through various forums, I encouraged you and various folks to read Doug Wilson's article, "The Peril of Zero-Sum Counseling." And so I'm going to shamelessly steal some of the points that Doug makes in that article because they help flesh out the significance of Joseph as a model of forgiveness. As I also shared in my newsletter this week, I'm a little sensitive to these issues right now because of my time in Grand Prairie and dealing with the church conflict up there. But let's imagine, right, that we have a 17-year-old kid who was Joseph's age, right? When he is sold by his brothers into slavery. Let's imagine that we have a 17-year-old kid who's stabbed in the arm by a notorious criminal, right? Who's responsible for the stabbing? Well, quite obviously, the criminal is responsible. And how responsible is he for stabbing this kid? Well, he's 100% responsible, right? Joseph's brothers were 100% responsible for their actions against Joseph, right? In our story, he stabbed this kid and deserves to be prosecuted to the full extent of the law, which our court system has a hard time figuring out at times. But because the criminal stabbed a person and not a block of wood, the victim also now has a responsibility before God. He must choose how to respond to the stabbing. So let's imagine, right, that our victim goes to the doctor, this kid goes to the doctor, he gets stitched up, and the doctor says to him, "Hey, you need to make sure that you keep that wound clean," right? He gives him some common sense directives. And let's imagine that our victim instead goes home, rubs dirt in his wound, and makes a mess of it. When he returns to the doctor 6 weeks later for a follow-up appointment, the wound is infected. There are red streaks going up his arm, and the kid is in danger of losing his arm. Right at this point, the doctor takes one look at the arm and he begins lecturing this kid, right? What in the world have you been doing? Why didn't you keep the wound clean? This infection is terrible. You might lose your arm. And now imagine this kid saying to the doctor, "How dare you lecture me? Do you think I'm guilty of the stabbing?" Right, but this is the way we want to respond to relational conflicts, right? We have a relational conflict. Somebody sins against me, and then I sin in turn. And when somebody corrects me for my sin, we say, "How dare you correct? Do you think I'm guilty of what they did to me?" No, but you're guilty of what you're doing right now. You're guilty of your resentment, your bitterness, your anger, your rancor, your desire for revenge. Right? This kid isn't guilty of the stabbing, but he's guilty of the foolish way in which he's responded to the stabbing. Forgiveness, as Doug says in his article, is not a zero-sum game. Confession is not a zero-sum game. In other words, it's not as though in any given conflict there's a sum total of 100% responsibility that must be divided up among all those who are involved. You get 50% and they get 50%, or you get 40% and they get 60%. Responsibility doesn't work that way. Responsibilities add up. They don't divide. So in our story, right, the criminal is 100% responsible for stabbing this kid. But this doesn't relieve the kid of any responsibility from there on out. He is responsible for the way that he responds to that action. And how responsible is he? He is 100% responsible. Who is responsible for the infection that he's got? He is. The criminal's not responsible. So what does this have to do with our Joseph story? At 17 years old, Joseph was betrayed. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was a victim. Again, his brothers were 100% responsible for their actions. Indeed, each of them severally was responsible. We had about 1,000% responsibility going on here, okay? Because, again, right, Reuben was responsible for his contribution, right? He didn't sell Joseph into slavery, but guess what he did do? He lied to his father, and he was responsible for it. All of the brothers are responsible. But as a victim, Joseph was also responsible, was also a responsible agent. So imagine that he had responded to their evil with evil of his own. Like our 17-year-old kid, he decides to rub dirt in his wound and he starts mulling over the action of his brothers. He grows bitter and resentful. He longs for the day that he can take revenge on his brothers. He's like the Count of Monte Cristo. Do you think that chapter 45 would read different in such a situation? You better believe it. You want to know how it would read? It would read like Absalom's treatment of his half-brother Amnon. Remember that Amnon raped Absalom's sister Tamar. And David fails to execute justice, and so Absalom plans his revenge. He lures Amnon into a trap and murders him. We could have read that story here. That story is in other parts of the Bible. It's not as though God's afraid of telling that story. Right? So why not? Why isn't that story here? Because Joseph responded well to their sin against him. So what about you? Right? Where's your heart? Have you grown bitter and resentful towards someone who has wronged you? Or have you come to rest in the sovereignty of God in that situation and prepared yourself to be ready to forgive that person when they confess? Joseph was ready to forgive. So when they confess, that's what comes out. Forgiveness. Right? He was ready to forgive them. He is a model of forgiveness. His brothers were repentant, confessing their guilt, and he freely forgives them. Alan Ross notes in his commentary, Creation and Blessing, that a robust theology of God's sovereignty is the basis of reconciliation. Without it, there would be only bitterness and blame, rancor and revenge. The principle is that whoever is spiritual will perceive the hand of God in the course of events and therefore be able to forgive what others have done. No one who believes in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life can bear a grudge or take revenge. So here's the question. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? No, you say you do. We all say we do, right? Sure, God's sovereign. Absolutely. Why do I believe? Well, the Bible tells me that. Of course God's sovereign. But if I really believe that, it will manifest a certain fruit in my life. Proof is in the pudding. Are you bitter or resentful about something that has happened in your past? Or can you rest knowing that in Christ, God intended some good purpose for you in that thing? Right? You're bitter at your parents because of some way that they failed to protect you or to love you. Bitter at your siblings because of some malicious action they committed against you. Bitter toward a former boss because they fired you unjustly. Bitter towards former friends who gossiped in an evil way against you. Are you just stewing over it? Ooh, that's where God hits us. That's where Joseph hits us, right? He's a model of forgiveness. So we've seen that Joseph is a model of faith, and he's a model of forgiveness. Finally, Joseph is a model of reconciliation. Jay Adams, in his excellent book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, which every Christian should read, notes that forgiveness is never an end in itself. Right? He says, forgiveness is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end, a new and better relationship with those from whom we have become estranged because of some altercation. Forgiveness is clearing the rubble of the past so that something fresh and fine may be built in its place. Forgiveness is clearing the rubble of the past so that something fresh and fine may be built in its place. In other words, forgiveness paves the way for reconciliation. This is true of our relationship with God, and it's true of our relationships with others. God doesn't simply forgive us and then ignore us. He forgives us that he may have fellowship with us. Okay, forgiveness paves the way for reconciliation. Jay Adams illustrates this principle with the faces that you can see on your handout. When sin separates us from one another, it's as though there's a barrier between us, right? Each of us grieved to various extents on either side of this barrier. Forgiveness removes that barrier. It clears away the rubble. But it doesn't immediately rebuild a bond or restore a relationship. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not synonymous. Restoring the relationship takes time and conscious efforts at loving one another across the empty space. Absent intentional rebuilding, it is likely we will grow apart. Forgiveness paves the way for reconciliation. It doesn't immediately accomplish reconciliation. So notice the way in which Joseph, in our text today, having forgiven his brothers, becomes a model of reconciliation. Notice verse 10. Joseph says to them, right, he's told them to go and say to my father, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. Then notice verse 10. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. You shall be near to me. And your children, and you and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And notice verse 11. There I will provide for you. In other words, Joseph isn't simply saying, it's okay, now go on your merry way. He
tries to rebuild this relationship. I want you to be near me, and I'm going to reach across the barrier. I'm going to provide for you. In verses 21 through 23, Joseph gives to all of his brothers gifts, right? To each man, changes of garments. To Benjamin, he gives in abundance more, and then to his father as well, right? He is rebuilding this relationship. And in verse 24, right, he warns them, see that you do not become troubled along the way, right? Beware, right? I really mean this, right? Don't go off away. Don't lose sight of my face and then start imagining, oh, here's what he's really going to do when we get back there. Because we do that, right? When there's been strained relationships, right? We can be face-to-face with the person and work some things out, and then we go away, and then we start thinking, oh, well, what did they mean by that? When they gave me that eye, what did that mean? Oh. And we can start telling ourselves a story, right? A couple weeks ago, we talked about the process of church discipline, right? How do we deal with a brother who's in sin? And we looked at Matthew 18 and the principle that Jesus gives for dealing privately with sin first and only gradually dealing with that sin more publicly. But remember that the goal of each confrontation is, in Jesus' words, to gain our brother. The goal, in other words, is reconciliation. That's the goal. We see this goal exemplified in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. You may recall that in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he urged them to discipline a man who is in their midst who is having sexual relations with his stepmother. It appears that the Corinthians, in response to Paul's letter, obeyed Paul's command. They disciplined this guy. Okay? And thanks be to God, right, the discipline seems to have borne fruit in the man's life. Right? He repented and he wanted to be restored to the church. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to them and he says these words that I've given you in your handout in 2